Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and belief and trust in you in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that the things spoken might be true and the things spoken and heard might be received and cherished, Lord God, as from your very lips. We pray these things, Jesus, that in you we might grow, that in you we might glorify you, and so glorify God our Father. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. So I read those first few verses of chapter 22. You might have flashed back to the first couple chapters of the Bible, particularly the story of the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, the second chapter. And it's interesting to consider the way that the Bible was gathered together as God oversaw it, that the first two chapters, which deal with the creation of everything, and then the creation of man, and the work given unto him in the garden, are then bookended by the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters in the Bible, where you see in a real sense the garden regained, but also more than just a garden. What has happened between those first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation is sin. In the third chapter of Genesis, you see man not just falling into sin, but turning to sin, listening to the serpent, denying God and his sovereignty, and taking matters into his own hands. And that is the fall. That is what's precipitated all the trouble and all the sorrow, all the suffering, all the death that we have known as a race since that time. God in his mercy, though, would provide a way of salvation and announce that salvation to them in the midst of announcing the judgment of Adam and even the serpent. God promised that there would be one who would come from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That one has come. His name is Jesus Christ. And he crushed the head of the serpent in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead that we read about in the Gospels. But yet there is a time yet to be where that work is finally fully complete, because we still live in a time of sorrow. We have joy because we know that we are saved. We know that we have the Son of God, sent from God himself, who looks out for us. We know that we are blessed and filled by the Spirit of God, and so changed by that Spirit, so that we believe the gospel of Jesus the Lord, and follow after him. And we know that our sins have been forgiven. And we know that we're shepherded by him, and that we're led by him into paths of safety and peace. And we know by his Spirit that he will never leave us or depart from us. And that gives us courage and strength as we continue to go through a troubled world. And as we've seen through the book of Revelation, there's no surprise in all of this. This is part of God's purpose from the very beginning. That even though death and sin would be crucially put to death in the death and resurrection of Jesus, yet there would be a time of struggle for the church from the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus until the time that he comes again, as God gathers all of his people together. The millions and millions and billions of souls that God is redeeming and reclaiming through Jesus Christ. Those who have been born and died, and those who are being born now, and who knows how many yet to be born. All finding their peace, their safety, their sanctuary in Christ, as God gathers together them in himself through the preaching of the gospel and through the death and sacrifice of Jesus. We're being told in all of this that the victory belongs to Jesus. As we've seen in Revelation, in the life that we have now, in the time that we have now, we have struggle and we have trial, we have difficulty, we have woe. But it won't always be this way. Christ has come once, and Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the book of Revelation is the story of the church as she works out her faithfulness, her life in Christ, until Christ comes again. And in these last two chapters of Revelation that we've been looking at, we see the church in her glory as Christ has come, as the enemy has been destroyed, as the devil and false prophet and the beast and all those who follow them have been put far away from the church. And God has gathered his people together in the new heavens and the new earth and describes them in the book of Revelation as a city, a perfect city, coming down in glory from heaven, meaning that God has done this work. He is the one who's gathered his people together. The city is described as adorned as a bride for her husband. And the church described here as the bride of Christ. We are married to Jesus. And as a husband cares for his wife and looks out for her and lifts her up and builds her up, so Christ does all this for us. And our response to the love that he shows is to honor him, is to glorify him, is to thank him for all that he has done for us, things that we did not know needed to be done, things that we could not have done for ourselves. We saw through the reading of the law, we know what God requires of us, and we know that we fall short of it. And it's not just that we stumble and fall, it's that we run away from it. It's not just that our sins and our failures to obey God are simply sad accidents. They're intentional rebellions against him. It's these things that Jesus has come to save us from. And one day, all of these things will be put far away from us. This day is described for us in these last two chapters of Revelation. We're given a picture then in chapter 22, a continuing picture of the city of God. And the city of God is the temple of God. And that temple of God is the church. God dwells within his church. And the church dwells within God. We see him in his glory at this time. And we have glimpses of it even now. But one day, we will see him in all of his glory. And that glory will be reflected in each one of us to the full. John sees this in visions. And so we don't consider this to be necessarily the literal physical report of what will be when Christ returns. But given that he's seeing this in visions and symbols, it gives us an idea of what we will be like, of what our presence with God, what our enjoyment of God will be. The first thing that we see is the river of the water of life. The angel shows John a river flowing with water, and the water gives life. And it's as bright as crystal, and it flows from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And you remember that bright as crystal imagery? That shows up from earlier in the book of Revelation, where John sees the throne of God just full of glory and color. And before that throne, as it were, a sea of crystal. This river that comes from the throne is the life that God gives to his people. You can think back to the Old Testament imagery of rivers and waters. You think back to the four rivers in the Garden of Eden that watered the entire land and went out from the garden over all the earth and supply and the blessing they gave. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 47, you'll read of this river that flows from the temple of God in Jerusalem and flows to the seas and flows even into the Jordan River and down into the Dead Sea. And the river gets deeper and deeper as it goes along, even with no tributaries, nothing else flowing into it, but the love and the mercy of God. It gets deeper and broader and wider, and it purifies and it cleans even the Dead Sea. Some of you have been to the Dead Sea. You know how lifeless it is. You know, people float on it, and I'm not sure how healthy that's even really, because the sea is so salty and full of minerals. How much fresh water would it take to clean that up, to make it drinkable, usable, for life to dwell in it? humanly speaking, it can't be done. And that's our heart as well. But God gives life. God sends this river of life, this water of life. And it supplies all that we need and gives us the life, the cleansing, the pleasure in God that we don't have in and of ourselves, but that we find supplied from Him in full. Remember the story, and we've talked about this before in this context, of the story of the woman at the well. A woman despised by the townspeople because she's been through multiple marriages. Whether it's her fault or someone else's fault, whether she's divorced men because she's been unfaithful to them or they've divorced her, or she's just going from one to another looking for someone to care for her, we're not sure. But she is despised by the people around her. She goes to the well at the heat of the day. You go in the morning or the evening when it's cooler because you've got water to carry. It's hard, hot work. She goes to avoid the crowds and she meets Jesus there. And Jesus has a conversation with her and explains to her that He is the water that gives life. And that if she drinks of the water that He gives, she will never, ever be thirsty again. He is the living water. He's not talking about this or something physical better than this. He's talking about His own life. He gives life. And this river of the water of life that John sees in this holy city flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb is the life of Christ Himself poured out for us. In that life, we find our life. In His life, we find ourselves made whole, ourselves healed, sin driven away from us, confusion and the darkness in our minds and hearts just flushed out of us because of the power of Christ to redeem and renew His people. Because of the power of Christ to forgive those who will call upon Him and confess their sins, acknowledge their rebellion, their hatred, their denial, their neglect of Him, and so be made new. This life comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's the reminder to us that God is the one seeking us out. We love God, yes. Why do we love God? Because we've come to understand how great He is, yes. Do we love God because we have to? Yes. But before all of that, we love God because He first loved us. God is the source of our life. God is the source of our forgiveness. He is the one who initiates it. He is the one who planned it out. He is the one who brought it about. In that great heavenly council before the creation of anything, Father, Son, and Spirit, God the Father, Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, made a decision, an eternal decision, to create and save a people for themselves. They might show their love and their glory to a people and reveal to all creation the nature of God, His love and His mercy. It begins with God. It's carried out through Christ in His death and resurrection, applied to us by His Spirit, and consummated when Christ returns. And the dead are raised in Christ. And those living, faithful to Christ are raised up, are joined with Him, and see the new heavens and the new earth, and walk in the city that is from God, and drink of the supply of life that Christ gives to His own. This is what God does. This is what He is like. And we hear so many people cursing God and saying, why listen to Him? He's inconsistent. He's not true. So many people willing to deny God, but not willing to deny themselves. So willing to cast blame upon God for this, that, or the other thing. And yet not willing to take the responsibility for themselves. So willing to ask, if God is so good, why does He permit evil? And then never ask themselves, why do I do evil? God in His holiness makes Himself known. And we see in this vision of the New Jerusalem, the glory and the goodness of God laid out for us. We also see in this vision the tree of life. And then remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what Adam and Eve were not to eat of and what they ate of, and so were dead in their sins, fell into sin, fell into death, and so were not permitted to eat of the tree of life. God cast them out of the garden to prevent them from eating that tree. And then set an angel at the doorway to the garden, at the entrance of the garden, with a flaming sword so they could never come back to God that way. But now, at the end of time, the tree of life is apparent again. Now, as the tree is described for us, the tree is on either side of the river. And I think we have to understand tree, maybe possibly as one tree, humongous tree, with the river flowing from it, from within it, or perhaps understand tree as a collective, a tree of a forest, a number of trees, a wooded area called the tree of life. And upon that tree, 12 kinds of fruit. 12 again, symbolic of months. So 12 months for a full year, indicating supply, but also 12 being the number of the apostles. One of the numbers that we've seen in Revelation that indicates completeness. The gathering together of the 12 tribes of Israel through the preaching of the 12 apostles of the gospel that Christ has given to them. 12 kinds of fruit, each coming to fruition month after month after month. Symbolic of abundant continuous life. In the city of God that we are in by faith in Christ, within this community of believers that we have, depending upon Christ, He gives us life. We eat of the tree of life. One could even say that Christ is the tree of life. And that He supplies to us the food that we need, the drink that we need, that we might grow in Him. Jesus says in John, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life within you. And it caused many of the Jews who heard that, many of the people who heard that say, what's He talking about? And even today, this mention of this eating of the flesh and blood of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ, confounds those who are outside the church. They don't know what to do with it. But we know what it means. We know that it means faith in Christ. We know that it means believing in Him. And that by believing in Him, we gain forgiveness of sins and nourishment and life. We'll see as we take the Lord's Supper in a moment that the body, the blood is the bread represents the body of Christ. And the juice in the cup represents the blood of Christ. So it signifies His death on the cross, but also calls us to recognize that Jesus is our food and our drink. And this tree of life in the city provides us food so that we might live forever with God, coming from God. Christ is our life now. Christ will always be our life. The leaves of the trees are spoken of as well, leaves for the healing of nations. And that might sound confusing because if they're in heaven, aren't they already healed? They don't need more healing. So I think the idea is to look at it like this, that the curse is lifted from Eden. And the healing that the nations have experienced is one that's ongoing. It will never end. God has called His people together. It's this idea of a continued supply of abundance and life. Think back earlier when we saw in chapter 21 where the Lord tells John the loud voice from the throne of God saying that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why do you cry? Why do you mourn? Because of sorrow, because of grief, because of death. You need healing from that. And this healing comes from the trees, from the leaves of the trees of life. And goes out not to one people or one nation, but to all the nations, to the entire world that comes to Christ and believes in Him. It is the Lamb who does this. It's the Lamb who provides this life and this healing. It's the Lamb who gives life, lifting the curse upon all of us in His death on the cross. The fullness of this that comes to us with no more sin, no more destruction. the enemies of Christ are outside the gate, outside the city, never to be seen or heard from again. Within the city, within the new heavens and the new earth, there's only Christ and His people, us being supplied by Him with life and forgiveness, healing and blessing and peace and joy forever and ever and ever. The response that we have to this would be seen in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. The people of God are purified at that time. It's not just that there won't be people who are sinful or who oppose God there anymore, but even those of us who are with God will be purified. There will be no sin, no temptation. I don't know if I can imagine that for myself. I mean, I have a hard time wrapping my head around that. And if you're honest, I think you will too. We know what we are like. We know the things that we're attracted to and ought not to be. We know our sudden reactions, our impulses that are sinful. And we've managed by grace, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to grow away from some of them. But it seems we knock one down and we discover another one that needs to be knocked down. And we can't imagine, it seems, what it would be like to be without sin, without temptation, to be pure of thought and of deed. And yet the promise is this is what it will be like for us in that day. No accursed thing. Not just those who deny God, but no accursed thing within us. As the holiness of Christ is complete in us. As the Spirit completes the work of our salvation. And we are made to be holy and righteous and pure. To love as we are meant to love. To worship God with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Without qualification. Without fail. To be with Him. And to look at our brothers and sisters there with us. And to rejoice in the good fortune they have and the many things that God has given to them with no jealousy, with no wondering, how come nobody's paying attention to me? Perfect, holy, righteous, pure before God. This is the work of the Spirit of God and His Lamb filling us, completing us. And we know that work happening even now. We know the sins that we've confessed, and we know the forgiveness we received from God and from the people that we've sinned against. We're also thankful for the things that God has conquered in us. We know the sins that God has quelled and put to the wayside, hopefully never to be raised up again. So this isn't just saying this is a time today of hopelessness and sorrow and struggle. It's a time of joy because we see Christ at work in us. But that work that Christ has begun is yet to be completed, and it will be completed one day when we see Him in His glory. With Him in that place, we will worship Him. How else would you be before the throne of God and of the Lamb except to fall down and worship before Him? But when you think of the worship of God in heaven, what do you think of? The cartoons, comic strips, always like to imagine humans with wings playing harps of gold, sitting and standing on clouds, and that always irritated me because it's so not true. It falls in several ways. One, humans won't have wings. We're not angels. Angels have wings. Different type of being together. You'll see people say, speaking of a child that's died, a loved child that's gone on before them, and they'll say, well, I have an angel in heaven waiting for me. And I sympathize with that thought, but it's not true. That child does not become an angel in heaven. That child is a human being in heaven. A soul in heaven before the throne of God. And one day, that parent by faith will be reunited with that child, not as another angel, but as another human being, rejoicing in the salvation and the mercy of God. And in this vision that we're given of the new heavens and the new earth, it's material. New heavens and new earth. Remember, God made us out of the clay, out of the dust of the earth, and breathed life into us. Our destiny is not to be immaterial beings floating around in some heavenly place, full of glory and light, but to be physical beings living in a physical heaven, a physical earth, full of glory and light, worshiping God. Now the word for worship is the word that's used for the work of the priests who serve God in the temple. So, as we've seen here, when the heavenly angels and the elders have all worshiped God, it's singing and standing and falling down. And we will be doing that. But if it's the work of service of the priest, you get the idea that it's more than just singing and praising and thanking God. You get the idea of there being activity in heaven. What that activity will be like, I won't guess. Perhaps it'll be a perfection of what Adam was to do in the garden. To rule over all creation. To tend the garden. To care for the beasts. To build. To sing. To play. There's speculation and all that, which I won't go into. But it's more, and it's certainly not immaterial worship or immaterial souls. It's a physical place where we are restored and made new. And we worship God, serving Him. Remember, too, if you follow through this imagery of the priests, in the Old Testament, the priests were chosen from one family, one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And so it was only 1/12 of the population that the priests could be chosen from. And the priests, it's estimated on average, would serve in the temple once in their whole life. So it was a high and glorious privilege when they did it, but it could only be done once because there were other priests who would be called to serve. Here in the new heavens, the new earth, we are all priests. We are all intimate and in the presence of God. Not once a year, but every year, every day, every moment. A fantastic, incredible thing to consider. Beyond imagination, except that John has told us these things. At God's command. To be that close with Him. To be near Him. To be with Him. What a great thing. Free of sin. Free of doubt. Full of His glory. We will also see His face in that day. Verse 4. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. Will see His face. You know, we know, as we've had young children, how our children react when we leave to go away from them. At a certain age, they just cannot handle being away from mom and dad. They see you walk out the door and they just melt down, just crying, because they can't stand to be away from you. And when you come back, they run to you. They just, you know, they tackle you around the legs, and if they could pull you down, they would. And your joy is no less because you're back with those little ones that you love. A husband and wife are separated, perhaps by military service, perhaps fleeing persecution or fleeing trouble and threats of murder. And maybe letters can go back and forth or not, depending on the situation. But when that husband and wife are joined together, is there anything they want other than to be together and see one another? It's great to chat on Skype or FaceTime on the iPhone. But nothing beats being face to face with someone. Well, so it is with us in the Lord. We see Him and we desire Him. But because of distance, because of time, we cannot see Him yet as He is. Even Moses, who was faithful to God and the meekest man on the earth, desired to see the face of God, said, God, show me Your glory. And God said, I will make My goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, God said, but you cannot see My face. For man shall not see Me and live. We are not yet complete. God in His holiness, we would be consumed by that, were we to see Him even now. But it's what we want, and it's what we're made for. And one day we will see Him. Paul says this. He understands this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We are living truly in Christ, but also in a state of transition. We are not yet what we will be. And doesn't that give you joy? To know that what you are right now is not the final end for you. God is at work in you. God is forming you. God is purifying you. God is growing you. God is maturing you through grace in Christ. And one day, you will see Him as He is. You shall know Him fully as He knows you fully now. John describes it like this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We will see God in His glory. We will see the Son in His flesh and His glory. And we will rejoice in that day. Not be a time of fear, not a time of sorrow, but a time of happiness to be with the one that we love. The one who's loved us so well and loves us even now with an everlasting love. We're told that His name will be written on our foreheads, and I don't know that we should look for tattoos on foreheads at this point, but it's the idea that we belong to Him. This is the promise that Christ has made throughout the book of Revelation. Revelation 3:11-12, He tells the church, I'm coming soon, He says. The church on this earth, struggling against sin, struggling to be faithful, struggling against temptation, struggling against persecution. Jesus says to them, He says to us, I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. That name is symbolizing the relationship that we have with God, that He is ours and we are His, and we will never be separated. It's the name that marks us out from all the other people in the world. It's the name of Christ written on our hearts that says we are His. It's our seal of belonging to Him. Think of it like this. Because you might think of it as, well, we are His property, and we are His property. He made us for Himself. He owns us. But think of it beyond the idea of property. Think of it as a relationship. Like putting a bracelet on your child with your name written on that bracelet and the child's name written on that bracelet and the relationship being described. So that if your child gets separated from you, whoever finds that child will know who to contact. Could return that child to. It's your testimony to that boy or girl, I am your father, I am your mother. I will always be with you. You belong to me. I will always be here to care for you, to love you, and to keep you. And this is exactly what the Lord has done for us when we see Him in that day face to face. It will be the proof that all the love He has said He has for us is real, and that all His promises made to us have been kept. We are with Him. We are with Him. And we rejoice. Finally, we're told in verse 5 that there will be no night. There's no need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They'll reign forevermore. God is light. And in that place, in that city, in that new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no need for any other light because we'll see things as they are just from the light of God Himself. Now we cannot bear that. In part we can, but we're not yet there. Paul tells Timothy that they have been brought near to the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Well, Jesus saw Him. Paul is saying no mere man can see Him now. but Jesus has seen him and has revealed him to us. And as we are in Jesus, in that day when we see him face to face, we will see God in his light. We will dwell in his light. We will not be consumed. We will not be burned up in it. We will bear it and rejoice in it because it reveals to us who God is and what he is. This is fulfilling the word that God gave to Isaiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This light is the glory of God, his majesty, his holiness, his perfection. Everything that he is displayed before us. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. The light that God shines on us, the light that he is the light that calls all nations to repentance. The light that's reflected in his church and through his church to all the world. The light that gives healing. And you think of what light means to us. Think of what light means to us. I don't know if I said this last week or not, but I was thinking of before I came here out of Pennsylvania a few years ago. I lived in northeast Pennsylvania, mining communities. And one of the mines had been shut down and turned into a tourist attraction. Not in the gaudy kind, but the kind that says, this is what it used to be like, this is what people had to do. So I'd never been down in a mine before. And I went down in the mine, I took the ride down, and we're looking at the bulkheads that were built and riding along in the coal cars. And at one point, they shut the lights off. And it was dark. Boy, was it dark. And you can deal with that. Some dealt with it okay for longer than others, but everybody, as that darkness went on, got more and more nervous. It was uncomfortable. It was scary. It was frightening. And we all were so glad when they turned the lights back on. Because light gives us things that we need. We're not made for darkness. We're made for light. Not just that our eyes can see by, but so that our minds can think through. So light gives sight. It enables us to see what's around us, to know where we are, to know where we're going. And in heaven, that light gives us the sight of God. And of knowing that he is there for us and has always been there for us. Light gives illumination. Illumination is the idea of understanding. It helps us to think through things, to see the connections between A and B. It gives us an understanding of why things have had to be the way they are. We don't know now why we've gone through some of the things we've gone through. It makes no sense to us. At some point, we all had a script for our lives. This is what I'm going to do. When we're 15, you were thinking, okay, this is what I'm going to do. This is the kind of work that I want to do. This is the kind of place that I'll live in. This is the kind of person I'm going to marry. And when you get to 25 or 35 or 45 or 55, you look back on that script and say, well, not quite what I thought. And you wonder why. You wonder why things didn't work out as they did. Even as you're a Christian, you know God has a purpose for this. I have my plans, but God has his plans, and I'm so glad he's working out his plans, but I thought my plans were actually not bad. In that place, before God, illuminated by his light, we will understand why he did as he did with us. And the reason that we persevered to that day is that we know enough now of what his plans are to trust him, even in difficult things, even in hard things, to not quit on him, to not turn against him, to not walk away from him and say, God, I don't understand why it's so lousy right now. You could make it different, but I trust you. And one day, if I need to understand, I will. And that day of understanding will come when we see him in his light and understand what he has done. That light also gives security. Sometimes some of us have night lights in our houses, and children oftentimes want a night light in their room just to keep the darkness at bay. And when you want to protect your property at night, you put up lights around, maybe motion sensors, so you don't bother the neighbors too much with lights being on all night long, but lights because evil loves darkness. We get security from having light. How much security then to be before God who is light? And with that security and that understanding and illumination of sight also comes comfort, because we will see God as He is. We will know to the degree that we need to, and it will be fully satisfying to us, why He has done as He has done. We will know that He's put away every dark and evil thing far from us, never to come back again. Nothing within us to turn us away from Him. Nothing without us to tempt us away from Him. Nothing, no one, to cause us harm ever again, because we are with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. We are with Him and His light, and we rejoice in that. In that light, we will see His face, the face of the one that we love, imperfectly now, yet truly love. We will see His face in that day, the face of the one who lived and died for us, the face of the one who was raised from the dead for us, the face of the one who rules over us and all creation now for us and for His church, the face of Christ and the face of God, the face of the Lamb and the face of God upon the throne, the face of the ones who loves us with an everlasting love and will never depart from us, and will never leave us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord God, that You would fill us and bless us with Your light, that You would comfort us, God, in our longings, in our sorrows, in our griefs, and cause us to yearn for the day when we will have these things no more, but will be filled to the full, Lord God, with the glory that comes from You. We are grateful, God, that You hold on to us and are bringing us to that day, and that You will not let go of us, that You love us with an everlasting love, that You've given us into the hand of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not let us go. No one will separate us from You, Lord God. No thief will enter in to steal us from You, Lord God. There will be no evil thought, no rebellion within us that will turn us to betray You as Judas betrayed Jesus, because, Lord God, we are with You. And You will persevere with us, preserve us into heaven, into glory with You, into eternity with You, where we glorify You and worship You and love You forever and ever. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 23, Selection B. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. My soul He doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. This is an anticipation of our time with God in the world yet to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. He leads us now, guides us now, guards us now, feeds us now, an anticipation, a foretaste of what we'll have in full one day when we are with Him. Psalm 23b, let's stand as we sing.